How many of you, when you're when you've gone through something or you're sitting there trying to figure out what's going on, have asked God, what do you want me to do? Just give me, I don't know, a bulletin board, a sign, something. Tell me what you want me to do with my life. Or you go to a Christian bookstore and you go to the self-help, and there's 200 self-help books, and all of them say, this is what God wants you to do, and God's plan for your life, and all of this. And it's really hard sometimes to really know how to pray for that, because we know how to pray for patience, right? And we all hate praying for patience, because we know what that means. We're going to get opportunities to be patient, and we don't like that. No, but praying, you know, how do you pray for, what's your will for my life, Lord? Well, the nice thing is that you don't really have to pray for that. You don't have to go to bookstores or anything like that, because if you go to the very back of the New Testament, there's this little book called the First Letter to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. It reads, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So that's, there it is. That's God's will for your life. So that's a lesson for today. We'll see you next week. And what else do you need? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? This week, we're going to break this up into 3 weeks, okay? The part of this message we're going to concentrate on this week is rejoice always. And the Greek word for rejoice is charet. And this word became a form of greeting for believers early in the church when they met people. And it's in the Bible, it's translated like all hail, or basically it's hello. Basically rejoice when they met each other. Some translations say be joyful always. But the word, of course, that really stands out here isn't rejoice. It's the word always. I mean, we would understand if it said occasionally, at some times, or usually. You would think there would be some, well, you would hope there would be some wiggle room, right? Maybe an additional phrase that would say, be joyful always unless you have a personal tragedy. Be joyful always as long as life seems fair. As long as life is good, then you can be joyful. But that's not what it says. And the Bible often makes distinctions between words that the world uses interchangeably. Because to the world, joy and happy is the same thing. But think about this. Which would you rather have, or which would you rather be? Would you rather be rich and depressed, or poor and happy? Because if you think about it, and we're really honest, we would probably say, well, can I be moderately wealthy and mildly depressed? Because we would probably, that's kind of the sweet spot, right? But realize that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is dictated by the things happening around us. It's dictated by circumstances. But joy is a different kind of critter. Joy is something that comes from within you. It's from a deeper place. Joy is more than happiness. It runs deeper and longer inside of you. But first, let's talk about what gets in the way of joy. What's an obstacle to joy? And one obstacle to joy can be grief. Grief can hold us hostage if we allow it to. Now, we understand that when there's this sudden, senseless loss of a loved one, that the initial reaction may be disbelief or anger, sorrow. We understand that, and that's only natural. But how long that season lasts may depend on whether or not the person who passed away was a Christian or not. I mean, I've been in enough rooms hospitals and visitation rooms as a part of ministry, and before that in the military, when we would escort deceased service members home, and you go into some kind of rough situations. But I've seen people who have lost loved ones and their world has ended, and they can never get over that one moment, and it's like their life just ends with that. And I've been with those who smile and laugh through tears, knowing that there is another life for those who believe. And Christians are restless to be in an eternal home and united with Christ. And so the attitude of joyfulness is a byproduct of what's taking place in the bigger picture. And we see those things as a passageway for their loved one to receive the reward for which they've worked. That's why you'll see that, smiles and tears at funerals and visitations. It's because those people realize what the Bible says. We do not grieve as those people who have no hope. The Apostle Paul devotes a good portion of his writing to this. Even when he was suffering, grieving with others, struggling over the failure of believers in churches, weeping over the disaffection of those he loved, or suffering over the pain of persecution, crying over personal loss, and yet all of those emotional experiences, they never touched his joy. So in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he writes to the church and he says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Even when I'm grieving, even when I'm sorrowful, I can still find joy in those moments. Another joy robber is guilt. We all feel guilty at times. The Bible says there are two types, and you can tell which kind you have by how you respond. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, if you feel badly but you aren't willing to change directions, well, that's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow is when your guilt causes you to realize that you have wounded the heart of God, and it motivates you to want to repent and to change direction in your life. The Christian life is about transformation. It's a yielding of our lives and our desires and saying, I will submit to what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. I will be obedient and allow him to transform me and to change me. See, that's the only way we get rid of the guilt, by confessing it and saying, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can't fix myself. You have to bring this change about in my own life. David talks about this in the 51st Psalm, and this is, I figured it's 2025, we're almost halfway through it, and I haven't quoted the message yet. So here you go. This is the 51st Psalm, verses 1 through 3, and the message really puts a neat twist on it. He says, generous in love, God, give grace. Huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record. Scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been, my sins are staring me down. But God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me. So don't let guilt rob you of joy. And when you don't know if you can face the consequences or the shame of dealing with your past, remember that Christ purchased your forgiveness, and remember also God's promise that he can make you completely perfect in heaven. He cannot just remove your sin, but he does one better according to Psalm 32. He can remove the guilt of that sin. Forgetfulness can steal your joy. Well, it puts a lid on that well that you can draw from, so there is no joy. But what do I mean by forgetfulness? Psalm 103, verse 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. You know, it's really good to just remember and remember and remember and remember the history of God's goodness throughout redemptive history, as well as throughout your own life. Remember the instances when God was there for you, when God was guiding you. And you might not realize it in the moment, but you can look back on your life and see where God was moving pieces around and God was guiding you and putting people in your life. And those places, you can look back and you can find joy in those moments. And you can look back in what you read in Scripture and see where God has worked in other people's lives. Self-absorption will steal your joy. I don't know of any place in Scripture where it really pinpoints this. We start worrying about all the little things in your life that aren't the way you want them to be. And we turn into these narcissistic navel gazers. Okay, we sort of the self-centeredness and the self-analysis, this analytical baggage searchers that we become, getting all caught up in trying to interpret every little thing that happens in our lives. That will definitely steal your joy because you become so focused on everything that happens in your life, you can't enjoy it. Let's look at one more thing that can kind of keep us from being joyful. And this one might sound a little bit strange, and originally I had this listed as money, but I don't think that's really it. I think it's what it really is comfort. We get comfortable in life. We're surrounded by stuff, and that brings us happiness, but not contentment and not joy, because there's always more stuff that can make us happier. Now, we'd be much happier being comfortable than being poor, right? But really, that's only talking about circumstances. And I know money brings happiness, but really for the Christian, that's all meaningless because happiness and joy are two different things. Our financial situation should not determine whether or not we're joyful. Now, I understand, believe me, Robin and I, at times we have had no money. We've scrounged money from couch cushions and underneath seats in cars to scrape together, you know, McDonald's. And I hate McDonald's, but that was a treat, you know. But it's nice to have money, and it's, you know, those things matter. But that's not really what we're talking about. Your financial situation should not determine whether or not we're joyful. Whether you have plenty or whether you are in want, Paul covered that in Philippians chapter 4 when he said, I have learned the secret to being content in every situation. And his secret was his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In that same book in Philippians 4, he goes back and he repeats what he says in our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5. In Philippians 4, I think it's 4:11, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. But this time when Paul writes those words, he's chained to a Roman guard and he's in a prison cell. And yet he still looks at us and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now there's an argument to be made that the person who was really in chains wasn't Paul, but it was a prison guard, because he was stuck to Paul for the whole day. But still, Paul was being persecuted the whole time. This is written while he was a prisoner, while he was suffering persecution and hostility from Christian leaders. His reputation was being attacked by those who also claimed to be believers. And in the midst of that sort of personal persecution, as well as suffering at the hands of the Romans, he mentions joy 16 times in this letter to the Philippian church. Paul is saying something that is, I mean, countercultural is not even, doesn't even come close to explaining this. Otherworldly might explain it, that joy is not contingent on your financial portfolio or your earning potential, your debt level. Joy should be the companion of the committed Christian. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is better explained in Luke chapter 6, and it's really kind of an irresistible passage to read because of the expression here. It says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy." It's not just a marginal joy. It's joy that you really can't find an outlet for, so it causes you to leap in the air. "Leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great." When they hate you, when they ostracize you, when they insult you, when they spurn your name as evil, it's all for the sake of the Son of Man. You ought to be jumping for joy because you have a reward that's going to be yours forever in heaven. That's the heavenly perspective. The most joyful people I know are people who have a personal relationship with Christ. Whether they're poor or whether they're rich is secondary. It's whether they have their priorities in line. You all know what an oxymoron is, right? Two contrasting words that never really go together. Jumbo shrimp, tall jockey, partially complete, short sermon. You're familiar with all of these, right? Well, this is another oxymoron, joyless Christian. Could there ever truly be such a thing? It should be impossible for a person to be totally sold out for Jesus Christ and to not exude the joy of the Lord in their life. Could you be a Christ follower who does not have that sense of joy and peace? Okay, so that's a big part of the things that steal our joy. What enables it? Clinical psychologists suggest that depression at times is a result of insulation and isolation. Have you ever seen a person that just constantly throws a pity party for themselves? Everything is terrible for them, you know? And you don't want to be around them because they just sap the strength out of you. They literally suck the joy out of life. It just drains it out of you when you're around them. But you love to be around people who aren't focused on themselves and are kind of focused on others, and the world's not all about them, and it can be all about Christ and their kingdom. I don't mean people who are constantly talking about the church or the Bible or anything like that, but they have that focus and the world doesn't revolve around them. In your bulletin, this point is service. But really, I think that's the book answer. Okay? That's the answer a pastor puts in there to groom his congregation, to get you ready to serve in the church, okay? But really, it's belonging. Belonging to a community of believers. Because that's really what it is, all right? 10 years ago when I started here, service would have been what I put in here. But really, it's belonging. It's being part of this community, part of this spiritual family. As a community, as a spiritual family, we in some way feed off of each other, in serving each other, in being served by each other. And this is not a pitch to guilt you into volunteering or serving the church or anything like that. What I'm really saying is that whether you serve in the church or you just belong and are part of the community and you contribute in whatever way you do, or you just come in here and you sit and you come on the third Sunday and you have a meal, all of that's fine, and you belong, and that's great. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life, and you will have it to the full." That's a full life. That's a life of joy. In other words, there is a joy that permeates your life. Not you're joyful when things are great, but your life is animated by this internal relationship that you have with your Creator, not animated by external circumstances. Your life isn't one big reaction to everything going on around you. Think of the families that have been touched through the ministry of this church and its members. All 160 plus years of the existence of this church. It's impossible to detail everything that this church has been responsible for in that time. The majority of the people sitting here are a result or a part of the living legacy of this church. The majority of the people sitting here can tie in some way, can trace a line back to the beginning of this church in the 1850s, 1860s. Faithfulness may be the greatest joy. And some of you might be thinking, well, now, Matt, you're kind of caught up in the moment, and that's not really the greatest joy. Well, that's what my Bible says. In John's third letter to the church, in John 1:4, the apostle says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Where we are today is a result of those who came before us. And many who are sitting here now, you're here because you were raised here. You're here because your parents were raised here. Your grandparents were raised here. You're not here just because you woke up one day and said, hey, I want to go to that church. The next joy enabler is keeping our eye on the big picture. In James 1:2, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And that's specifically written to Christians who are facing persecution. And I'm not talking about being laughed at because you go to church, or people talking about you and making fun of you because you don't cuss. I'm saying the apostles, their lives were on the line because of their faith. And they stood there when it came time and they just took it. Acts 5:41, the apostles, they've left the Sanhedrin. It says they've been arrested and they've been put on trial. And when they left there, it says they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now on the surface, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Suffering produces satisfaction. Flogging brings fulfillment. These guys are kind of, I mean, this is weird. This is kind of a messed up picture. Why would they be joyful for being arrested, for being beaten? And the Bible gives us a clue why they're joyful. It's because they were counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. In the previous chapter in Acts chapter 4, you see that their goal in life was to look and to act like Christ. And the fact that they were arrested and put on trial and beaten let them know that they must be doing something right. Because our goal isn't to blend in. Our goal is to stand out, is to be different. When a Christian suffers for the name of Christ, the reflection of Christ causes them to experience joy. The early Christians made a name for themselves. When being persecuted by the Roman government, they would walk singing into the Colosseum to face a certain death. All that these men and women went through in life, and all that you go through in life, serves as a witness or a testimony to the outside world. The word martyr means to be a witness. To be martyred is to serve as a witness. To be a martyr doesn't mean you have to have some horrible death. You don't have to be sawn in half like Isaiah or have some other horrible thing happen to you. You can live a nice, quiet life and just go through and engage people and die a nice, quiet life and be buried and be a martyr. It's just a witness. Yesterday was a perfect example. This place was filled yesterday because Will Macy, warts and all, lived a life that touched people. and touch people for the better. Okay? And that was what was demonstrated yesterday, was Will Macy was a witness. Anything you go through, anything that you might face in this life is not meaningless. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings. He obeyed this command and his sufferings were great. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 or read the whole epistle of 2 Corinthians. There's this long litany of things that he suffered, shipwrecks and beatings and whippings and stonings, and in all of it, he says, in all my sufferings I rejoiced. He obeyed this command. It's possible. In fact, James emphasizes this in going back to James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy. Again, not this marginal joy, this every once in a while. Not a minimal, but a consummate, never-ending. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, because these trials test your faith, and they therefore produce endurance. A tested faith is a faith that endures. And endurance has a perfect result. It makes you mature and complete, lacking in nothing. You want to be a strong Christian? You want to have a strong spiritual life? You want to be resolute, persistent, enduring, patient, faithful? Suffer. And I don't mean you have to have horrible things happen. I mean you have to go through life. You just have to live. You have to have things happen to you. You know, you have to love, you have to be loved, you have to have people push you away. You have to have things happen to you. You have to go through difficulty. You know why it's commanded to rejoice in trials? Because trials test your faith. And when you pass the test, you know you're real. You know you're genuine. You know you're saved. An untested Christian is a Christian subject to doubt. The longer you live as a Christian, the more trials and troubles you have, out of which the Lord not only delivers you, but through which your faith endures, the more you know it's real. People who doubt salvation tend to be Christians who are immature and untested. When you go through trial after trial after trial that test your faith, and your faith stands, and the true faith will stand, and it will endure, and it will prove to be the real thing, then you know that you're saved. Here's the final thing that can enable us to be joyful, and this isn't any surprise to any of you. That is, Jesus brings us joy. Paul says in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. The hope that we have in Jesus. In Acts 9, when the Ethiopian man was baptized by Philip, it says that he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, after he and his family were baptized, the Bible says he was filled with joy. Jesus says in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. The King James Version says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is found. In our Lord's final time with his disciples, John 13-17, in the upper room discourse, when he was celebrating the Last Supper with them, the night that Judas betrayed him, he mentions joy and full joy 8 different times. And this is really quite remarkable, because in that experience, the disciples would reach a low point of their human lives. Never were they so exhilarated as when they had come to faith in the Messiah, when they had seen the power of Christ, when their full trust was in him, and they saw him as the Son of God, their Savior, the one who would bring the kingdom, the one who forgave their sins and gave them eternal salvation and the promise of heaven. Never were they more exhilarated than to be with him and to follow along and have the promise that they would reign with him in the kingdom. And so when Jesus started to talk about his death, and when it became imminent and they were on the brink, as it were, and of that reality, and now Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. Never was the fear greater. Never was the sense of dread greater. Never was there a time in their experience with him when they would have been more justified reason to be sorrowful than that. And it's precisely that moment in the upper room the night of his betrayal, that he reminds them repeatedly of joy, that they're to be joyful. And in the 14th chapter of that passage, Jesus says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because you know what this means. And what this means is I'm going through the cross, through the grave to the right hand of the Father, to send the Holy Spirit. Because this is the plan. This is your redemption, your salvation, your sanctification, and ultimately your glorification. And if you understood it, you would rejoice." And he had to say to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back, and I'll take you to that place." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Why does Jesus go through the cross, or why does Jesus stay on the cross when he could have come down from it? Because of you and me. That's why he stayed there. He says, "Who for the joy set before him." Who was his joy, or what was his joy? People sitting here. You and me. You were his joy. And if you were his joy, then he can become your joy as well. They mocked him because he wouldn't come down from the cross, but today we worship him because he stayed up there. That is our hope for the future. That is why we're able to rejoice. That is why we're able to rejoice always. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, sometimes it's really difficult to make sense of some of the things you tell us. Rejoicing always. And sometimes it's really hard to wrap our heads around this stuff. But I guess if you were small enough for us to completely understand you, then you wouldn't be big enough for us to completely trust you. So we trust you, and we trust your plan, and we ask you to fill our lives with the joy that can only be found through a personal relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that today you can help us. You can help us fully and completely trust you with our lives. And put away the noise and all those things that prevent us from living joyful lives. And walk in your ways. And live in a way that people see us and they see that hope and they see it and they see that joy or that different way that we live, and they want the same thing for their self, and they come to us and we can share your good news, and that we can glorify you in that moment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.